As we come to the last in the summer series of the miracles of Jesus, Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. At least we know they're here. Don't let it be a burden. Now it came about that while the multitudes were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake. It's lake, the Galilean lake, here called Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And he got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep waters and let down your net for a catch." We have been studying the miracles of Jesus. This is the fourth in the series for the summer. The first one we looked at was the turning of the water into wine, the concern of God for the family. And then we looked at the man with the withered hand, the concern of God for those who are hurting. And then we looked at the feeding of the 5,000, the concern of God for people. And now we come to this fourth of the series on the great catch of the fish, the concern of God for the service of the church. It is a wonderful story. It is a beautiful story. It begins with all the pictures of Jesus as one would intend to see him. We don't see him begging. We don't see him asking permission. We see him moving with authority, having the rights to do what he wants. He speaks to the multitudes, and then from the multitude, he moves to the boat, and he jumps on the boat, and he tells Peter, "Now, go out a little bit, because this is there's something I want you to do." Perhaps if one would ask, what is the core of this story, the core of this miracle, it would be understanding the authority of Jesus, calling for the urgency of obedience. It has been said, and it will be said, and it will be said again this morning, again and again, that at the center of all Christian living, the crying thing that is needed more than anything else is obedience. Through obedience, God can do in and through a life what he can never do through that life if that life is disobedient. He chooses to work through the obedient life. And as we look through this text this morning, you have an outline that you may be able to follow in your Bibles. I want you to consider with me some tremendous truths before we get to the miracle itself, and then we close with that. There is, first of all, in this text, having introduced the Lord Jesus teaching the multitudes, I want you to understand that he's now speaking to his disciples. As it were, he has his back turned to the multitudes he was speaking with before, and he's speaking now to those who are his. You see, a few weeks before, the Lord Jesus had called the disciples to follow him, and they started to do that. But somewhere between that and this event, they had gone back on their commitment. They had decided to take a recess from obedience. They had decided to neutralize the vow they had made to the Lord Jesus so that they could go back and do what they wanted to when they wanted to without any regards at all for what they had been called to do. And so Jesus meets them at this point. Nothing, my friends, is what we might call coincidence. Or is it? You see, coincidence is where God puts all the pieces together. He coins them together to bring about the purposes that he actually designs and demand. So we don't see coincidence in the sense of things just happening. We see them in the sovereignty of God, moving beyond the scenes and behind the scenes to bring about his purpose. And now he comes to the disciples, and we have what I call in verse 4, the call to obedience. The call to obedience. Someone handed me this morning as I walked in. Bible's New Testament goes politically correct. The New Testament gets a major facelift next month with a new English translation eliminating references to God. I'll get back to that because it's part of this text. But I couldn't believe that it was handed to me this morning. But listen to this. An inclusive version says, children should not obey their parents, but simply heed to them. That's a new Bible coming out next month. You see, at the crux of things, at the very center of things, we're dealing with obedience. Is there one who speaks with authority to me? Is there one who sits in authority over this universe? Is there one who has the final word in my social, my spiritual, my sexual life? Here we have our Lord then giving a precise command. As he gets on the boat, he says to Peter, launch out into the deep part of the waters. Keep that in mind. From the authority with the word of God, he now shows his authority over the life of men, those who are his. The King James Version says, launch out into the deep. Now, the interesting thing with this word launch, it is a word which speaks of an inward decision made to someone who has made an inward decision. And the decision to launch out must supersede the decision that has been made previously. You get the picture? The disciples are at the side of the lake washing their nets. They had been toiling all night, and there was absolutely nothing to show for having been toiling all night. They're ready to do something else. The daytime is here. It is their responsibility now to see what they can do to make up for lost times during the night. They had concluded that this is what they're going to do. Washing the nets, we're going home, we're going to put our feet up, as it were, or we're going to go to the office and see what's going on. And in the midst of having made a decision, Jesus Christ intervenes and he said, launch out into the deep. I have made a decision that will supersede your decision. Does Jesus Christ have that authority in your life and mine? Can he make a decision over your decision, over my decision? Can he say what he feels like saying, no matter what the cost will be to you or to me? Here was Peter, here was James, here was John, here were the businessmen who had everything mapped out for the day as to what they were going to do. You know, it's very interesting. There are times I come into my office, and I have my day timer, I have my schedule and everything. I have what I'm going to do almost every minute of the day. And there are times when absolutely nothing that I have written down takes place. The phone will ring. Someone will... I had a fellow the other day. He said, I just wanted to talk to somebody, and I drove by here, and I saw the car, and so I came in. And then as Jones said, somebody's here to see you. I thought, who in the world is that? Well, here's a fellow who had been away from the Lord for a long time, and he has been seeking someone with whom he could share his spiritual conflict, and he could find no one until he drove by here, saw my car, and came in. Listen, friends, I had plans for that day, but God had a greater plan. He had the final word on what takes place in my day, what takes place in my home, what takes place in my life. He has the final say. Not me. I may plan. I may wish. But the final decision belongs to the Lord. And when the disciples said, that's the beginning of my day, that's the end of the night, Jesus comes and he says, launch out. Launch out. There's something like this. In the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, here was Abram, as he was called at that time, as it were, had his life all mapped out, had plans for what he was going to do, a farmer. He knew what the day held for him. And somewhere in the midst of that hot Mediterranean sun came the conviction through the miracle of God's communication with his being. Abram, I want you to leave your home. I want you to leave your brother, your sister, your father, your mother. I want you to leave them, and I want you to go to a place which I shall show you. Abraham had his life planned out. And God intervened and said, Abraham, as it were, I want you to launch out into the deep. You know, my friends, sometimes there are times when things happen in our lives and the whole intention of God is to change directions of our lives. The whole purpose of God in allowing it to happen is not the thing itself, but it's because he's shifting our lives, giving us a new direction. But as long as we think that we have a right to make the final decision, God will never be able to lead us into new paths. We'll never be able to know the joy of that. He gave a precise command, but he gave also what I call a promissory command. Listen to what he says. Go out yonder and let your nets down for a catch. You see, the promises of God are the commands of God, and the commands of God are the promises of God. Here is Abraham not knowing where he was going, but he had a promise. God said, I will show you where you are supposed to go. One of the things, and I remember in my college days, the big question for every college student is, what is the will of God for your life? And the will of God usually meant this. Where does God want me to go as a missionary? That was always the will of God. But my friends, before God calls you to a place, God calls you to a life under his control of holiness, a life of love, a life of submission. Because, my friends, when God has our hearts, he can lead us wherever he wants. Wherever he wants. See, I might want to go to Japan as a missionary. And God wants me to go to Africa. But I hate snakes. But, my friends, do you get the picture? God gave a command with a promise. And if his command is for me to go to Africa with his promise, the key will be with me, I will be safer in the midst of the snake than in Japan where there might not be any snakes. That's a whole crisis here. That I have come to understand that the promises of God never fails. The promises of God assures the presence of God. The presence of God assures the power of God. The power of God assures the peace of God. I want you to go to a place that you don't know. Listen to what the scripture says. God, who before time planned our salvation, God who cannot lie, so that when God gives a promise, we know that there is absolutely nothing or no one in heaven or in earth who can cause the promises of God to fail. No one can do that. Nothing can do that. No circumstance, no matter what they might be like, when God gives a command, he gives a promise. And when God gives a promise, that promise will be fulfilled. One of the great texts of the Old Testament is 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 56. Not one of God's good promises have ever failed. Not one. And there are times, my friends, when we wonder if there's any meaning to what God is doing. And someday, as John sang this morning, when the silver cords are broken, we shall look back and see how faithful God has been to all of his promises in your life and mine. Well, more can be said. Let's go to the second point, the conflict in obeying. the call for obedience. Look at the conflict in obeying. I love this so very much. I sat in my study at home going over this for days, literally for days. Listen to Peter. This is in verse 5. And Simon answered. Now, the English version really doesn't give you what is going on in that little word, answered. Or Peter, as the King James says, answering. It is a term from which we get the idea, a person thinking over in his mind and coming up with a conclusion. So that Peter went through the process mentally. Jesus said to him, and by the way, don't forget it, this was the beginning of daylight. The sun was coming up, and believe me, having been there for 2 weeks, the sun in Israel rises very early. Very early. And when Peter knew then that he had been fishing all night and caught nothing, Jesus comes to him and he says, launch out into the deep for a catch. Peter knew, my friends, that nobody who's using a net goes out during the hot sun. Imagine all the people around watching Peter. All the other fishermen who are actually washing their nets. Because the daylight has sprung, we don't fish at that time in this way. And Jesus said, go out. Peter, thinking this through, reasoning this out, said, Master, we have toiled all night and have nothing to show for it. We have toiled all night. Look at the word master. Interestingly enough, we get the word elder from this word. He speaks now of Christ not as rabbi, a teacher. That is what he was to the multitude. But once he turns to his disciples, Peter now is struggling with who Jesus is. Not simply what he says, who he is, master. That word means one who oversees. One who sits in some kind of authority. You see, Peter had known something of Christ before. This is not the first time he had been encountered by the Lord. The Lord had called him, as G. Kepler Morgan says, perhaps just a couple of weeks before. And his decision had waned. His commitment had become neutral. It was neutralized by what he was involved in before. And now Peter decided, well, I made a commitment to Christ, but surely he doesn't expect me to. Haven't you said that? Haven't I said that? Surely God doesn't expect. And we neutralize our commitment by beginning to reason. Great, great theologian of another age said that the heart has reasons that reason knows nothing about. The heart has reasons that reason knows nothing about. Here is Peter. He looks at the Lord Jesus and he says, Master. And yet if he calls him Master, he has the audacity to argue with him. Does that sound like you, me? Master. I'm reading a book right now. It's not an easy book to read. God in the Wasteland, written by David Wells. And I'm reading in a chapter right now. Been in it for a couple days now. The chapter is called The Weightlessness of God. The Weightlessness of God. Listen to what Wells says. We have turned to a God that we can use rather than a God we must obey. We have turned to a God who must fulfill our needs rather than a God before whom we must surrender our rights to ourselves. The New Testament gets a major facelift next month with a new English translation eliminating references to God as Father, turning the Son of Man to the human one. Did you hear of the new Bible coming out, my friends? This is not the only one, but there's another one. Where all the references to Jesus as Lord are being taken out. Because Lord speaks of someone having authority over you. They're using the word God because that is more neutral. Peter says, Master, he wants one with whom he can dialogue.
He wants one who will fulfill his needs, not one he must surrender to.
George Barna, in his book, What Americans Believe, says that one of the things Americans do not like to do is to bow to anyone. To bow to anyone. And my friends, let me say, that is not a problem with Americans. That's a problem of the human heart. We don't bow to anyone, not even God. Not even God. John Stott puts it another way. This is the first generation, says Dr. Stott, that has got God to a place where he cannot say no to them. Peter says, we have toiled. He's reasoning. He's reasoning. And my friends, I want to suggest to you that our reasoning capacity never exceed the revealed authority of God. There is nothing in human life that can ever rise to the place where it can speak with absolute authority apart from reading the Word of God. Peter said, Master, but for him, he wanted a God with whom he could argue. We want a user-friendly God, a user-friendly church, a user-friendly ministry, where we can predict what's happening because everything is under our control. If I can argue with God, I have no reason to obey him. If I can dialogue with God, he can make no demands upon my life. If Jesus Christ is Lord, says C.T. Studd, if Jesus Christ is Lord, and he gave himself for me, then no sacrifice is too great for me to make to him. Either Jesus is master or I am. And so we have Peter dealing with this problem, protesting when God speaks. Look at the prudence exercise, however, the prudence exercise. Nevertheless, at thy word. Nevertheless, I may protest, I may dialogue, but ultimately I must bow the knees if I am to know something of the demonstration of God's power in my life. I cannot stand on my feet, as it were, and know that blessing. I will only know it on my knees before God. Let's look at the word. Nevertheless, at thy word. There are two moving little words in here. Thy word. Thy word. Thy, my friends, is speaking of the living word, thy. He's speaking of Christ. Master. Master. And all of a sudden, if I claim him to be my master, even though reason says this isn't so, my master knows best. My master knows best. Nevertheless, at thy word. Now the word word is not the word logos. One of the different words that's used in the New Testament for the word word. Logos speaks mostly of the Lord Jesus, the express word of God. But the word here is a word which speaks of a command given that must be obeyed at that point. Jesus is saying to Peter, launch out into the deep waters. That's a command. Peter said, I have toiled all night. However, you speak to me in this area as the living word from the spoken word, and so because you have spoken, I will obey. The area. Martin Luther, the Reformer, puts it this way. When God speaks in any area where I have conflict, I may confess Christ all I want, but it is not the Christ of the Scriptures. If the devil, says Luther, if the devil and I and the world can find mutual grounds for conflict with the Word of God where he has spoken, then I may talk about Christ all I want, says Luther, but it is not the God of the Scriptures. Francis Schaeffer, before he died, 10 years ago in his book, The Evangelical Disaster, said this, that he sees the crisis of the watershed,
the point of crisis for Christianity within 10 years will be the believability in the infallibility, the inerrancy of the Word of God. And where are we today, friends? Are we not in tremendous conflict because culture says one thing and the Scripture says one thing, even though the Scriptures speak to that area, and we say culture will get out because we will look silly if we cast our net in the middle of the day. Nobody fishes at that time. Nobody fish at that time. I mean, after all, I'm a fisherman. I know better than that. I love this. I should tell you this. I'm a student of G. Kelvin Morgan. Whatever he writes, I love to get. And I was so delighted. He didn't like fishing. Morgan said, "I can never understand a man, a boat, a worm, and a piece of string." I love it. Are we there, friends? The battle is raging for the authority of God's Word. And may I say this? That perhaps the reason we don't see God supernaturally acting is because we are fighting with God in the area where He is speaking to us. Where the Scripture speaks, I have no other choice but to bow in submission to it. I cannot change it, because politically it might go against what might be the term of the day. God has spoken, and it is to my detriment if I try to change it. It is to my blessing if I respond to it. And so Peter exercised prudence. He reasoned and he judged that if Jesus Christ is my master, then I may as well submit to Him. I may not understand how He's going to work this out, but He has spoken in this area. And if He has spoken, then I will obey. Let me get to my third point. The conquest through obedience. The conquest through obedience. Look, if you please, verses 6 to 11. "And when they had done this," when obedience was completely exercised. Not before. Not before. This is a crisis, friends. This is a watershed. Many, many Christians struggle because where God speaks, they have an argument. Where God has revealed, they're looking for other revelations. Time will not permit me to go into that. Look, first of all, the conquest was beyond human explanations. Beyond human explanation. Here it is. "And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish." At that point, that's where the miracle... Interestingly, some have said this was no miracle. Listen to one theologian in quotations. "Jesus saw the fish coming and told Peter to drop his net just in time to get them." Isn't that wonderful? He told Peter before he launched out into the deep that there was going to be a catch out there. He didn't make that decision on the boat. No, you see, miracles take place, my friends, in ways beyond our explanation when we obey God. I'll give you an instant in a moment. When they had done this, the authority of Jesus, that even the creatures in the sea obeyed Him. Call me naive if you want, friends. Call me naive if you want. But it is my deep belief that when Jesus took Peter out there, He called by His own sovereign will those fish to come there at that time. That's the context. It was a miracle. How do you explain it? I was speaking in Oregon, and I've told them a story I told you about the Salvation Army lady who was reading her Bible, and a skeptic went to her and said, "Do you believe the Bible?" And she said, "Yes." "Everything in the Bible?" She said, "Yes." Do you believe that part where that man was swallowed by a fish? Oh, you mean Jonah. Do you believe that? Yes, I do. Explain it to me. Oh, she said, I can't explain it. I've got to wait until when I get to heaven and ask Jonah. And the skeptic said, what if when you get to heaven, Jonah isn't there? She said, in that case, you ask him. If I can explain a miracle, it is not a miracle. Can you explain, my friends, how a sinner bows his knees in faith in an event that took place 2,000 years ago, humanly speaking, and that person gets up from his or her knees, a brand new person? Can you explain that? Can you explain, my friends, how God takes people and he brings them together from all different backgrounds and he sets them in a place to listen to something that was supposedly written just 2,000 years ago? If you can explain a miracle, it's not a miracle. And that's the problem with the church today. It is too explainable. We can almost explain anything that happens in our lives or in our church. I mean, do you know what? When I was in Oregon, I found out there's a new Bible being... I mean, they're coming out a dime a dozen now. A new Bible called the New Spirit Life-Filled Bible. And I thought, oh, what happened to the other ones? Is this man's word? No. When God speaks, my friends, he speaks for all time. And when God acts, he acts, my friends, as no human being can ever act. And right at that point, right at that point, listen to the psalmist. When the Lord brought again the captivity of Israel, we were like them that dreamed. We couldn't believe it. Oh, my friends, has God done anything in your life or mine recently that just has astonished us, has amazed us? Let me tell you what the end result will be. The end result will be the benefit to human experience. Three things in closing. When God acts miraculously, there is a sense of community. Look at verse 7. The nets began to break, and they called out for help. I mean, I love this. You know why? This is a miracle, you know that? Have you ever heard of fishermen sharing their catch with others? They tell them how big they were, but they don't share it. That's a miracle. When God can transform selfishness and me-ism into a spirit of generosity, friends, that's a miracle. Because we weren't born like that. I walking down one of the big stores in Medford, Oregon a few weeks ago, and my son saw a toy, and he wanted this toy. And I said, Christopher, you have a whole room full of toys at home. I said, let's give them away, okay? And then when we get home at Christmas, we'll buy you some new ones. Immediately he found use for them. Before that time, he simply wanted to keep them all for himself. You know what that is, friends? That's the fruit of sin. Selfishness. When God works, there's a spirit of generosity. I don't cleave onto things that it belongs to me. I'm ready to share with others of like precious faith. So they called out a few years ago, one of my mentors, Dr. James Stewart, of Edinburgh, Scotland, died just a few years ago. And just before he died, he had written an article, and whatever Dr. James Stewart writes, you want to read. And an American theologian had used some of what Dr. Stewart had written. And a reporter walked up to Dr. Stewart and said, typical American. I mean, I'm married to one, so please don't think I'm taking point at America. But typical American, it says, aren't you going to sue him for using your material? Dr. Stewart says something, my friends, that is a deep conviction of my heart. My material, God gave it belongs to him. No truth is mine. Truth belongs to the body of Christ. And what God gives is for the Christian community. First, a sense of community. Second, a sense of censorship. I want you to see something very quickly, and I won't elaborate on it. Peter, at first when he was arguing with the Lord, says, "We have toiled all night, Master." Now he uses another word. "Depart from me, Lord." A different word now. A master is one you can dialogue with. A Lord is one you must submit to. See, Lord speaks of the entire character of Christ. Not only position, but character. He's God. And when he speaks with authority. And no man who stands before the Lord can stand on his feet. He must fall down and confess him as God has actually says he is. He's the Lord. Peter says, "Lord, depart from me." And one theologian says, "I'm glad that God didn't answer his prayer." He was amazed that having gone back in his commitment, the Lord comes to him now and seeks to restore him to that commitment he had made. Peter understood that between constant obedience to Christ is the sinful nature that is constantly saying to you, to us, adjust the commandments of God. Review your commitment to God. Last is a sense of calling. Don't be afraid, Peter. From here, you'll be catching men. Very interesting word. To catch men means that you will be placed in a position where just as God brought those fish for you to catch, he will bring men and women into your pathway that need the net of the gospel. To rescue them from the sea of life and to place them into a community that cares, that loves, committed to the supreme God and desires only to submit to him and to do his will.